Good morning, Risen Life Church. My name is Ben Sutton, like Phil Hers said. I'm the College and Discipleship Minister here at Risen Life, and I just want to reiterate to all of you, welcome. We are so glad that you're here. If you're a first-time visitor with us, I want to just draw your attention again to those tap tags in front of you. We would love, you can treat this as a handshake. We would love to be able to connect with you and get your phone number just so we can reach out, grab coffee, grab lunch with you. We'd love to be able to answer any questions you may have about Risen Life Church, Christianity, or things of that nature. So, if you're new here, welcome. If you're a returning attender or member, welcome back. But hey, we've been going through this series called Delighting in the Lord, and today we'll be wrapping up that series. When we started out on this adventure, we started at looking at finding joy and delight in God's Word, how God's Word is always true, it's always good, it's always faithful, it can never make a mistake, it will never be found erroneous. And then we moved on to look at what God's character is like, how we can delight in God's character. He is patient, He is kind, He is faithful in all things. We can always trust Him and we can delight in His character. And then last week, we looked briefly at how we can find delight in God's creation, how all of creation speaks to God's glory, but yet creation is insufficient. We need creation. Creation points us to a creator, and that creator's name is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And so we can delight in creation because it points us to who God is. He is creator. And so today, we are going to conclude this series by looking at what is God in our salvation? How can we have delight in our salvation? And so we can delight in God in His Word, His character, His creation, as well as His salvation. So to answer that question that we're going to look at today, would you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19? Luke chapter 19, verse 1 to 10 is where we'll be hanging out this morning. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up. I'm going to finish it. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see and clap. And as he passing on that way, he looked up that tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down from going to your house today, from going to your house today. It's an incredible story. It's a wonderful song. I learned it in children's church when I was 5 years old in Alaska, and I still remember it to this day because this is a simple song, yet it is profound in its meaning. So as we're at Luke 19, if you're willing and able, we're going to read it. If you're willing and able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word as we read Luke 19, verse 1 to 10? I shall read it, and you can follow along. It says, He entered Jericho, that's Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right, you may see. This is God's word for us, and it is good. And I'm glad we read the text, because my singing skills are not necessarily the best. You probably turned to the person next to you and went, I can see why he's not in the worship band. Ben, don't give up your day job. So we read the text because it's an incredible text. But to see the point of this entire story, we must begin with the very end of the story in verse 10. At the end of the story, Jesus actually tells us the whole reason why he came to this world. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so often when I'm lesson prepping or when I'm writing, I use the term lost people quite frequently in my writing, and my computer will flag it and it'll ask a question saying, well, where is this person trying to go? Where are they trying to be? And it's almost like akin to like Bugs Bunny, right? Like that dude, he'll dig tunnels wherever he's going. And when he pops up, he's always got a carrot in hand and he always says, I should have taken a left at Albuquerque. Okay? Vitamin A deficiency is never going to happen for him. That guy figured out how to pack snacks. He always has carrots. Is he going to have poor eyesight? Never. But is he ever going to get to his correct destination? Not a chance. But you see, Jesus didn't come to show people to take a left at Albuquerque. Jesus came for a categorically different type of lostness, a spiritual lostness. Okay, so Jesus came for a different type of lostness, a spiritual lostness, but what does that mean, Ben? What does spiritual lostness mean? Well, I'll show you, and I'm going to use the Bible, surprise, surprise, but really, here's kind of a quick side note I just want to point out. Whenever we want to inform our worldview, when we have questions and we are looking for answers, we should be, as Christians, always the ones who go to the Word of God and extrapolate what the Word of God has to say to us. Instead, I see so often people have their worldview and their answers already shaped, and they interject that into the Bible. Rather, we must be ones, when we open the Bible, we allow the biblical worldview to inform our worldview. Our lens must be the biblical lens. Why? Because it's the Word of God. The Bible is the one that is written for everyone, and it answers all of life's questions. Let me draw your attention to even what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Remember what it says? It says on your screen, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. You know, that interesting word all means all the Bible. But then the word breathe, that's another interesting word, because Paul's using in the Greek version of the Hebrew in Genesis 1. When God spoke, created things began in Genesis 1. Paul's using that same ideology here in 2 Timothy. When God speaks, Scripture is alive. So when we go outside and we see the Uinta Mountains behind us, or when we see the clouds in the air or the trees, and we go up to a tree and we touch this damp tree and we see the ants crawling up on the tree, those are physical reminders to remind us that God spoke at one time in history and everything began. And so too, God spoke Scripture, and Scripture has that same aliveness authority behind it. So we should look to the Bible to inform our answers. If you remember John 3:16 for salvation, you should remember 2 Timothy 3:16 for Scripture. Okay, so with that said, now that we've established Scripture is our authority, let's define spiritual lostness. And there are thousands of verses to define it, but I'm going to show you one. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says on your screen, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of God, or children of wrath. So the Bible defines spiritual lostness as dead, not dying, but dead, gone. The Bible defines spiritual lostness as walking in sin. The Bible defines spiritual lostness as following and are card-carrying members and pursuing the kingdom of darkness, pursuing the kingdom of Satan. And by definition, it says we're children of God's wrath. That is a heavy definition of spiritual lostness. And do we ever think of spiritual lostness in this regard? we treat it as some trivial thing? But do we forget that all people, when we are born, we are naturally born as children of God's wrath? And then in our Luke text this morning, as we go back, verse 10 at the end of Luke 19, 10, it says, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So yes, Jesus came to seek and to save the world, but that also means Jesus came to seek and to save you. And you might be sitting there wondering, does Jesus even know me? Does he see me? They understood this geographic bottleneck, so what they did is they set up taxation stations in all three of these cities. So no matter if you wanted to go into Jerusalem or out of Jerusalem, you had to go through this bottleneck and you had to pay a Roman travel tax to be able to get in and out. And so Jesus, he had to go through one of these cities and he chose Jericho. So let's look even specifically at the city of Jericho for a second. You know, Jericho is a city that's thousands of years old. Even in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Moses mentions Jericho as a city lush with palm trees and branches. And then hundreds of years later, in the book of 2 Kings, Elisha and his men, they show up to Jericho, and they actually find, it's a fascinating story, they find a bitter spring of water, and they drink from it, and it's contaminated. And they start getting sick, and they start dying, and Elisha gets a bowl of salt and throws the salt into the water and says, this water will never be contaminated again. And it becomes fresh water. And if you go to modern-day Jericho today, you can actually go to Elisha's spring, and it's brimming with fish and wildlife and watering the agricultural area of Jericho even to this day. The spring produces roughly about 1,000 gallons of fresh water per minute in the middle of a desert. And even more about Jericho, it has, like Moses said in Deuteronomy, all these hundreds and thousands of palm trees and branches that produce these fruits called dates, which was a ancient Near Eastern exquisite food that they would make into wines and into cakes and into desserts. And also Jericho is filled with thousands of balsam plants that were used to make luxurious perfumes and candles. Man, this was the place to live. If you were an ancient Israelite and you had money, you probably had your eyes focused on Jericho. Because in Jericho, you could eat good, you could smell good, you could drink good, and you could live good. Now, grammatically, I know, drink good, live good. I tried to just stay with the good to work, but I'll say it in the best way. You could eat good, you could smell good, you could drink well, you could live well. But I think these details help us demystify a little bit this story for us, because for somewhat similar reasons, perhaps that's why even you're here in Utah. You came here to enjoy the recreation, or you came here to enjoy the beauty of the mountains. Maybe that's you. And as we look in our story in Luke chapter 19, verse 2, the first part of 2a, there's an interesting phrase here. It says, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. You know, Luke hits us with this word, behold. Behold, Luke is intending for us to see something that's not just happenstance in this story. Luke is showing you through this word usage that God is interjecting a detail that will now change the course of this story. And so we have to leave the macroscopic view of verse 1 on Jericho, and we turn our lens and we go into a microscopic view of verse 2 of a Jerukian resident named Zacchaeus. Jesus enters Jericho for a divine purpose. That's what Luke is showing us. Jesus is entering Jericho for a divine purpose, and that divine purpose is specifically for a man named Zacchaeus. But who is Zacchaeus? Well, a wee little man was he. We know that. But what else do we know about Zacchaeus? I was thinking about this. It's always kind of funny to me. I got an email this week, and it has this, the email sign-off. You know, the email sign-offs, it usually has the person's name, it has the company they're with, and the position they have, and maybe it has some fun like their personality type or like their academic credentials at the very bottom. The email sign-off typically shows you like what that person wants you to know about them. If I were to come up with an email handle, I would say, Ben Sutton, discipleship and college minister at Risen Life Church, stallion of a husband to Maggie, amazing father to Phineas, Bird watcher extraordinaire. That would be my email sign off. But here in Luke, Zacchaeus, Luke kind of gives us a little bit of Zacchaeus's credentials, does he not? If Zacchaeus had an email sign up, perhaps he would say, Zacchaeus, important, rich, protected by the Romans, chief tax collector. That's what verse 2 tells us. And 2b, it says he was a chief tax collector and was rich. If you were going through Jericho, you had to pay your Roman travel tax. And it was always more than what the Romans required because Zacchaeus and his tax working network, they would charge you extra and then they would pocket that extra. And the Romans knew this, but they didn't care because they wanted their money. And the tax collectors ensured that they got their money. And it was actually mutually beneficial for the tax collectors and the Romans because the Romans didn't have to pay the tax collectors because the tax collectors would just be self-employed by imposing the bill on the everyday traveler. And so, it's a win-win for the tax collectors. It's a win-win for the Romans, but the everyday people were the ones stuck with the bill. And so now that we have seen the externalness of Zacchaeus, this specific tax collector, Luke is a very good narrator in the story. It's almost like he hits pause and he holds our hand and takes us over to a different angle of Zacchaeus and hits resume because look what Luke says about Zacchaeus in verse 3. It says Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. Verse 2 shows us the externalness of Zacchaeus. Verse 3 shows us the internalness of Zacchaeus. And it says that this man was seeking Jesus. But why? Why was he seeking Jesus? Well, there could be a myriad of different reasons as to why he was seeking Jesus. Maybe Zacchaeus thought this was a type of networking event. Maybe he thought, I'm an important person. I'm a powerful person. Maybe I can meet Jesus and I can have him kind of in my network so that I can even boast or boost my public profile. Maybe that was the reason. Maybe Zacchaeus heard of how Jesus called Matthew out of tax collecting earlier and how Matthew left everything and became an apostle of Jesus. Maybe Zacchaeus heard that and he wanted to know more. Or maybe it was something more personal. Maybe Zacchaeus discovered that the pursuit of wealth, power, prestige, it promises happiness to everyone, but then when you seek it out with your whole life and you get it, you realize that it leaves you wanting every time. I was listening to a financial planning podcast the other day, and a caller called in, and he shared something that was so interesting to me. It really caught my attention. He shared, hey, I studied so hard in school. I tried to get into all the prestigious universities, and I did. And I got that awesome prestigious degree, and then I got an incredible internship that paid for my master's degree. And then after I got my master's degree, I got this wonderful position in the corporate world, and I got to climb up the corporate ladder way faster than I ever imagined. And now here I am in my upper 30s, and I'm wealthy beyond all imagination. I bought all my dream houses. I bought all my cars. I bought all the vacations that I want to go on. I have everything that I want. And if I want something else, I can buy it. And at first you're kind of like, okay. And then he ends this question with, but I have all this leftover money and I just don't know what to do with it. What do I do? And I remember, it's kind of funny, the radio host, he just kind of started off with a, ah, whenever you hear somebody go, ah, there's kind of an important thing coming next. But he goes, ah, congratulations. You've discovered that money is not the fulfillment of life. And maybe this is not you. Maybe it's not wealth that you're seeking after. Maybe it's another thing. Maybe it's you're seeking after status at work, your sexual gratification, your next alcoholic buzz, your gender identity, your drug-induced experience. You're looking, you're seeking to find joy in whatever it is that you're seeking after. And when you finally get those things and you're trying to find wholeness in those things, you don't find joy. It reminds me briefly of the ancient theologian named Augustine. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. He's a wonderful theologian in the 300s. And this was a man who sought after the world's pleasures. He did everything his heart desired. And after he sought everything his heart desired, he was found wanting. And that is the moment when the Lord Jesus entered into his heart. Is when he sought what was true and he found Jesus after all of that. And he realized that Jesus was the answer to his joy. In our story, Zacchaeus sought, Zacchaeus had, but Zacchaeus is found wanting, according to verse 3. He's seeking to see who Jesus is. But seeking after what? He doesn't really know. But look what the crowd does to him. As Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, look what the crowd does in 19:3b. It says, but on account of the crowd, he could not see Jesus because he was small in stature. And you can understand this. The crowd's not too terribly accommodating to Zacchaeus. He's the one that has robbed them of money. So as he's trying to seek Jesus, they're probably planted exactly where they're at. Oops, sorry, Zacchaeus. Am I in your vision? Am I in your way? I probably can't move for the next couple hours. Oops, sorry, Zacchaeus. Did I just knock you down? I would help you up. Whoopsie daisy, but I got a bad back. I don't know if I can help you up. So what does Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus has got a problem to solve, and he solves the problem. Look what he does in verse 4. Verse 4 says, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus straps up his camel leather sandals, he eats his Wheaties, and he runs with a sense of immediacy to get ahead of the crowd. And he finds a sycamore tree. There are thousands of sycamore trees here, but he chooses this specific sycamore tree, and he grabs a hold of it, and he pulls himself up. He puts his first hand on the branch and pulls himself up, and he puts his right leg on the bottom branch and pushes himself up to get into this alone, lonely, isolated sycamore tree. And when you think about this, what kind of a sad thought is that, actually? A seeking yet rejected man sitting alone in a tree, hoping to see someone better than him. I have to wonder what Zacchaeus was thinking when he finally got into this fig tree. As he's catching his breath, as that pesky gnat is flying into his ear and he's swatting it away, and he's seeing the wind blow through the sycamore leaves, I wonder what he thought. I hope I can see Jesus when he passes by. I hope this tree is in a good spot. I hope he doesn't go that way. I hope he takes this corner and he comes this way. And there are some of you, this is an ancient story, but it's still true today. There are some of you who are still sitting in your rendition of a sycamore tree. Lonely, isolated, neglected, and you're hoping Jesus sees you. And then Zacchaeus is wondering, perhaps even in your wondering if Jesus notices you. Well, verse 5 changes the name of the game. Look what verse 5 says. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Jesus stops. He looks at the exact tree that Zacchaeus is in, and Jesus sees Zacchaeus. And Jesus knows Zacchaeus. Can you imagine the scene? The God of the universe, the one who has created all things, who's created this exact sycamore tree, who created Zacchaeus, who created this and ordained this event before the foundation of the world, and here Jesus is in, and he's calling Zacchaeus by name out of his tree of loneliness down to the ground of the Savior. This just speaks to Jesus' divinity, does it not? Jesus does this lots of times. Here's one example that to refresh your memory. Back in John 1, verses 47 to 49. Do you remember this? Where Philip and Nathanael, the brothers, Philip goes to Nathanael and says, Nathanael goes to Philip and says, Philip, I think I found the Messiah. And Philip says, how can anything come good out of Galilee? How can anything come good come out of Nazareth? And so time passes and Nathanael is walking towards Jesus, and Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael says, you are God. We don't know. The Bible doesn't record what happens, what Philip was doing under the fig tree. Maybe it was something meaningful. Maybe it was something quite sinful. We don't know. But Jesus says, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael realizes that it was Jesus who was calling him. Similarly, in our Luke text, Zacchaeus seeks, but Jesus knows. And in God's wonderful divine sovereignty, Jesus chooses to call Zacchaeus out of his lonely sycamore tree, and he invites himself into Zacchaeus' house. Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus, I'm staying with you. You are mine. I shall be your guest. And look what Zacchaeus does in response to that in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Luke, the author of our book, Luke, often connects the term joy and salvation quite close to one another. And perhaps this is the case here. Jesus calls, Zacchaeus responds, and Zacchaeus' heart is changed and filled with joy. And if that's the case, what a beautiful picture of what Christ does for all of us who are believers. Jesus calls us, and when he calls us, we abandon our sycamore trees and our heart is changed to that person. We've seen it here at Risen Life multiple times. God is calling people to himself. And in their joy as a Christian, these people, they realize now looking back that it was Christ through the Holy Spirit calling them to faith in himself this whole time. Zacchaeus is just an ancient example of what happens today all the time, all over the world. When Jesus calls, our hearts answer. But here's what's interesting. In verse 7, this happens so often, especially to new believers. Verse 7 happens to a lot of new believers, but even to all Christians. It says, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How dare you, Jesus, the world says. How dare you save sinners? The crowd, in turn, would recommend Jesus orders off their menu, and their menu is the menu of good works. Jesus can choose pasta a la good, or maybe he'd like the souffle of decent living. If he's really feeling it, maybe he can have a burger of charity with a refreshing coleslaw of good works. But Jesus hands their menu of good works back to them and says, no, I'm wanting to eat and to dine with sinners. I want Zacchaeus. And the crowd is so used to filling up their scorecards with good works to earn God's favor. And the world, our world, is so used to filling up their hearts with good works to earn God's favor. But as the crowd sees, and as the world sees today, that's the very thing that Jesus rejects. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But we look at verse 7, we can't be angry at the people in verse 7 because really that's all of us at one point before Christ. We all grumbled at Jesus, and even those of us who are in Christ who still struggle with this, we grumble at Jesus because he's not performing the way we think he should perform. People in verse 7, they're treating Jesus exactly how they think Jesus should treat people, a rewarder of those who do good things. Maybe you've experienced opposition for your faith before. Maybe others mock you or make fun of you, ridicule you, treat you with contempt. But our hearts should look at the people who grumble at us, at Jesus, at Christianity, and it should break because they just don't understand the joy that's offered to them. And we were just like them. And then in verse 8, the narrative zooms in yet again and shows you Zacchaeus, despite the crowd, despite his riches, despite the mess of a life he has, Zacchaeus tells Jesus, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. How did Zacchaeus come to that decision? Well, the text doesn't tell us what happened in Zacchaeus' home, but what we do know is that the uncreated Creator God was in Zacchaeus' dining room. And Zacchaeus got to look into the very eyes of the one who spoke all of the world into existence. And that changed Zacchaeus. That's what did it. Why? Because Jesus changed his heart. That's King Jesus' whole prerogative. Jesus came to seek and to save lost people, not quasi-good people. The seeking Zacchaeus, in verse 9, it even tells us, Jesus says, today salvation has come to you. Today salvation has come to this house. And Zacchaeus realizes the seeking Zacchaeus had been sought. Jesus' balming words of joy soothed Zacchaeus' soul. And there we have it, Scooby-Doo. Back to verse 10. We end where we began. Verse 10, Jesus sheds light as to why he came to Jericho and by extension to the whole world. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But we must ask this question. Well, then what shall we do with this story? Well, put simply, the story has one main point, and I've said it a few times, and I'll say it again. Jesus came to seek and to save lost people. So, band, you can come on up now. But, you know, this point, Jesus came to seek and to save lost people, it has many practical implications to it. And first, quite simply, we know that no matter who you are, whether you're white collar or blue collar, healthy or sick, educated or non-educated, male or female, drug addicted or clean, employed or unemployed, like hiking, hate hiking, like biking, like sitting, no matter who you are, Jesus came into the world to seek and to save. But it's simply insufficient just to leave it at Jesus saves me, is it not? We must hand our whole life over to Jesus. We must subjugate our lives to his lordship and put him as king of our lives. And the reason Zacchaeus can do that is because Zacchaeus discovered that the one thing in life that can actually give him joy is the Lord Jesus himself. And so he sloughs off all of his other things and says, Jesus, I don't want it anymore. I want you. How might we have joy in our salvation, you might ask? We can have joy in our salvation because King Jesus, seated on his throne, Lord of lords and King of kings, he is the one who has called us to himself, and that can never be undone. And because he is the one who has called you, you are not the one calling him. He is the one who called you. And for all of us who are in Christ, who are Christians, who are born again, this should bring us incredible amounts of comfort. Because you did nothing to earn your salvation. So consequently, you can do nothing to lose your salvation. Christ came to you unworthy of forgiveness, meritless, and dead in your trespasses and sins. And Christ called you to eternal life. But I know there are some of you in this room who are still up in your sycamore tree, and you're devoid of joy because of it. You might be happy right now. You might be enjoying what life's pleasures you're pursuing at the moment. Whether you're trying to be a good person or trying to seek after your desires, you might be happy, but I promise you, you will be left wanting. You are still up in your sycamore tree, and our story in Luke shows that God is the one who initiates salvation. So when Jesus comes to you, he finds you as one needy. So are you in your own rendition of a sycamore tree? You're saying, Ben, I can't come down from my tree. My life is so messed up. I'm weak. My life is a wreck. You wouldn't imagine the kind of entanglements I find myself in. You're so right. I don't know, and perhaps I could never even understand, but what I do know is that Jesus knows. And he will give you a new heart. God, thank you for giving us a new heart for those who are in you. King Jesus, you are good and you are holy. Father, anyone in this room who desires salvation in you, would you change their heart by faith and have joy in their salvation? Amen.